Let us turn in God's Word to Galatians chapter 5. We continue our morning series titled Tackling and Tending, which really takes us through much, if not all, of verses 16 through 26 of this penultimate chapter of the letter. And we come to the opening words of verse 20, but I'll read verse 19 as well. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, and we come to the words today, idolatry, sorcery. The title of this third sermon in the series is Understanding Our Religiosity. As we have mentioned, this our latest self-contained segment of biblical teaching as we journey through Scripture brings us to the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Our study of this entire passage will endeavor to balance out our concentration on the works of the flesh on the one hand and the fruit of the Spirit on the other. And yet the way in which Paul has constructed this passage brings us first to the works of the flesh. But in getting back into the groove after a week away from this passage, we remind ourselves of the explanation, the evidence, and the arrangement of the works of the flesh, which we have begun to study. First of all, the explanation of the works of the flesh. The fact that a Christian is capable of committing unchristian works of the flesh does not mean to say that he or she still has an old nature. That is the position I've been arguing for. The Christian has one nature, a new nature which is suffused by the Spirit. The Spirit inspires faith through which we take the battle to the works of the flesh. And it is, I believe, the ongoing recovery of the biblical teaching of the believer's union with Christ in his death and resurrection which explains the renewed emphasis upon the crucifixion of the old nature and the birth of the new. The ongoing confusion over how many natures the Christian has is due, I believe, not only to the underplaying of union with Christ, but also to the New International Version's translation of the works of the flesh as sinful nature. This was brought to my attention last Sunday morning by an esteemed brother in the congregation, and having considered this during the week, I do believe that has played a part. The actual wording in the Greek is works of the flesh, found in verses 16, 17, etc. But by translating that as the sinful nature, I do believe that has contributed to the idea that we have two natures, one an old nature, which is still alive, and then new nature, but we are fundamentally different as Christians, and in this regard, that the old nature has been crucified, but we're called to put off the old nature. Let me put it this way. The illustration we gave last Sunday morning was of the serpent. A serpent can, at least for a brief period of time, have two skins, a new one underneath and an old one. But the serpent gets rid of the old skin by rubbing up against the bark of a tree, rubbing up against a rock. We're told that the skin, the old skin, doesn't necessarily peel off in one piece, but can break off in pieces. And I believe that's something of an illustration of what we are dealing with here. If we are in Christ, we have new natures. We have one nature, and that is a new one. But we are told by Paul in Ephesians 4 to put off the old man, the old self. And so that is the responsibility that is ours as believers. So the explanation of the works of the flesh, it's about putting off the old nature because the old nature has been crucified with Christ. And then the evidence of the works of the flesh. Paul says here in verse 19 that the works of the flesh are evident. And I want to say something which I've not said so far in this series, and that is that the works of the flesh are evident to unbelievers as well as to believers. The works of the flesh are evident to unbelievers because the law of God has been engraved upon our hearts, upon our constitutions. The unbeliever still has a conscience, although that conscience may be blunted. But unbelievers have no power to win the war against sin. And so they are evident of the works of the flesh, but they cannot conquer them. The believer, on the other hand, is also evidence of the works of the flesh. We also have the law of God written on our hearts. We also have consciences, but being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we have consciences which are more alive. We are more sensitive to the works of the flesh than the unbeliever is. But what is more, we also have the power of the Spirit, the empowering of the Spirit, who enables us, even though we may lose a skirmish here and there, to win ultimately the war. And so Paul says that the works of the flesh are evident. He does not mean by that they cannot be hidden, because when we are involved in sin, then that's what we tend to do. We hide our sins. But what he's saying is that the works of the flesh are undeniable. So often you will find in the preaching of the word from the pulpit here, I am distinguishing between a believer and an unbeliever, or we can put it in different terms, between the unregenerate and the regenerate. But on this occasion, I want to say that there is something that unites us all, wherever we are, in relation to Jesus Christ this morning, and that is this, that we all know what the works of the flesh are. Even though the believer knows more sensitively what those works of flesh are, and the believer has the power of the Spirit to conquer the works of the flesh. Thirdly, then, the arrangement of the works of the flesh. The list in Galatians is not an exhaustive list. Neither is it unique in the New Testament, but there are 15 works of the flesh which are mentioned here, and they may be subdivided into four categories: sex, religion, community or society, and then drunkenness. Now, while Paul deems homosexuality and lesbianism to be something that is outside the church and ought to remain outside the church and is, in fact, the evidence of a society under the judgment of God, he acknowledges that in the church, and specifically he was dealing with this with the Corinthian church, there is sexual immorality. And he talks, as we saw last Sunday morning, about sexual immorality prior to marriage, but also in marriage. But now we come to the fourth and fifth works of the flesh, and what we may call the religious works of the flesh: idolatry and sorcery. And I want us to note three matters. First of all, the reality of religious works of the flesh. The reality is clearly hinted at by Paul's putting religious works of the flesh side by side with sexual works of the flesh. In other words, he's saying to these Galatian believers that it is quite as possible to be influenced by religious works of the flesh as it is to be affected by sexual works of the flesh. Isn't it possible for us, when somebody has been caught in sexual sin, to come into the house of God and to tut-tut about what's gone on, and to be blind all the while to the capacity to be affected by religious works of the flesh, the idols that we may be guilty of harboring? So let's be reminded then that this reality of religious works of the flesh is as pointed as sexual works of the flesh. But looking at the broader scope of history, we notice this from the way we have been created and the way we have fallen. Notice the way we have been created. We are occupying a unique place in creation. Man has been given a capacity for fellowship with God. Paul's scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, tell us that man was created in God's image. We were created, says the preacher, with eternity in our hearts. And this means that nothing finite can offer us satisfaction. God alone can do that. So we are religious beings, regardless of whether we are saved this morning or not, regardless of what we claim about God or not, we are religious beings. The question is this: have we come into fellowship with God? I speak to those who have never made a profession of faith, and I ask you, have you found satisfaction in anything outside of God? And I put it to you that the answer is no. Because you are trying to find satisfaction in finite things when only an infinite God can satisfy you. But I also want to speak to those who have made profession of faith. Because a relationship to the church is not what counts at the end of the day, it is a relationship to Christ. And I do believe that the Spirit of God is at work amongst our congregation, and one of the ways or evidences of him being at work is this, that people who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are finding out their profession, not my judgment, that they might not actually be Christians at all. They have religious works of the flesh, but not Christ. And so I ask us this morning, have we come back into fellowship with God the way we've been created? But then we also realize that we are religious beings from the way we have fallen. When Adam fell, he lost his fellowship with God, but he did not lose his religiosity. The sin that marked his fall did not destroy his religiosity, but it did mar it in two ways. The posterity of Adam revolts against God, either by not viewing God as unique, or in fact, by multiplying the gods in which we believe, or not trusting in this God. Let me say this again. When we fall, we do not lose our religiosity. We revolt against God. In the first place, we don't hold him to be unique. We deny God. We claim to be an atheist. Or we claim that there are multiple gods. We claim either atheism or polytheism, but both can become idols. And then in revolting against God, we don't trust him. We know in our hearts we've broken his law and we are too proud to confess it. This leaves us insecure, for God is not on our side. Accordingly, in uncertainties of life, we seek to manipulate God so that life will turn out the way we want it to. So if we're poor, we go to the casino or the lottery. If we're aging, we try to patch up life by the cosmetician, the beautician, the plastic surgeon. We become idolaters. And our manipulation of life becomes the sorcery. And this we know in our spirit. So there's the reality of the religious works of the flesh. But then secondly, Paul talks about the description of these religious works of the flesh. Obviously, for reasons of relevance, Paul mentions idolatry and sorcery. Let's take each of those in turn. Idolatry, note its meaning and its character. The meaning of idolatry. Idolatry is one of those Greek words which has come through into English. Broken down, it means the worship or the service of an idol. We may think this is dated, but I put it to you that it's not. Our liturgy for the Lord's Supper in the Green Book urges idolaters to keep themselves from the table of the Lord. The wording may be old, but the concept is very relevant. If we are content with our idols, the people, the things we rest in, or the gods we serve, then, says Paul, we are idolaters. Idolaters, says Paul then, in effect, are non-Christians. But a Christian also may have leftover idols. But what is the difference between the Christian and his idols or her idols and the unbeliever and his idolatry? Well, the Christian searches out the personal idols and throws them away. Isn't this the story of Achan in the Old Testament and the defeat of the people of God? That he was hiding the idols in the tent. He wasn't searching them out. He wasn't throwing them away. And so I ask us today, when we are faced by this word in the opening of verse 20 of chapter 5, have we searched out the idols? And are we prepared to throw them away? Because we are worshippers, we are servants of the living and the true God, and that means that we do not worship, we do not serve false gods. So there's the meaning of idolatry, but then there's the character of idolatry. Idolatry is the denial of the unique supremacy of God. We deny God's uniqueness by worshipping the created thing over the Creator. Idolatry becomes ludicrous, not simply when we worship animated lesser beings, but when we worship simply things. Note Paul's words in Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. When we think of idolatry, then, in terms of covetousness, it takes on a relevance for us that perhaps we would not think of when we're simply thinking of totem poles and the like. I want to ask you this morning, then, have you thought of covetousness as idolatry? We covet because we can't live without that which we are coveting. Think of the economic climate in which we live. As one writer has put it, much trouble is caused by our yearnings getting ahead of our earnings. We may think of ourselves as upright. Well, I haven't got sexual works of the flesh. I haven't got drunkenness, as we'll come onto, those works of the flesh. And yet, Thomas Watson says, covetousness is dry drunkenness. And that's why Paul calls it idolatry. We can't live without that which we yearn after, that which we hanker after. And yet, covetousness is one of those things that we rarely recognize in ourselves. As one Roman Catholic priest put it, I've heard thousands of confessions, but never one of covetousness. You see, other people have their idols, but we are blind to our own idols. And so Paul says, watch out then. Remember, these works of the flesh are undeniable. And therefore, as we have the Spirit suffusing our nature, we ought to become more aware of those things which we put so high and attach such meaning to that we actually are very little different from the world. What is it then that gives us meaning beyond what is reasonable and a meaningfulness which challenges the only true and satisfying meaningfulness of God? So then, secondly, there's sorcery. The King James Version calls this witchcraft. Whereas idolatry denies the one true living God, sorcery or witchcraft seeks to manipulate him. You think of the sorcerers under the Old Testament. Think of the Egyptians and their sorcerers around the throne of Pharaoh. You can go back to Exodus chapter 7. Moses works a miracle. It comes down from above. But the Egyptian sorcerers gather together and they perform what are called these secret acts from beneath, devilish imitations to stave off the plagues. Later we find in Isaiah 49, the prophet foretells of the judgment of the Chaldeans. The loss of children and widowhood, in spite, says Isaiah, of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. What is sorcery then today? Sorcery is the endeavor to manipulate God so that life turns out as we want it to live, or we want it to be. You say, well, again, as with idolatry, perhaps our gut reaction is this is far away from me. Oh, they may have had idols in the first century. I don't have idols. Paul says the works of the flesh are evident. And then you say, well, certainly I don't have sorcery. But what we're dealing with here in Galatians 5 verse 20 is another Greek word which has come into English. And bells may go off in your mind when I tell you that the word is pharmacy. Now, of course, nothing is wrong with medication in and of itself, but in this day of prescription drug addiction, how many are using pharmacy to avoid what God wants us to do with the pain of life? We are not dealing then with whether medication is right or wrong. What we are dealing with here is the motivation for which we head to the medicine cabinet. And the motivation is this: if we genuinely need the medication, and I'm not telling anybody to get off medication, and I'm certainly not telling you to go against your doctor, but if you find that you are taking medication to avoid an encounter with the living God, and if you find that you are putting all your weight upon the pharmacy rather than the living God, so that life may turn out the way you want it to turn out, then, says Paul, in effect, you have entered into the works of the flesh. If you are trying to avoid pain as a way of avoiding an encounter with God, then, says Paul, you've crossed over an invisible line. Let me say this, and I'm quoting here from Dan McCartney, New Testament professor, and his book, Why Does It Have to Hurt? Pain has three purposes. It keeps the body sound, and we may also say that in the providence of God, it can be used of him to keep the soul sound. It trains reflexes and coordination. You can do that physically, but in the hand of God, it can also do that spiritually. It teaches the body what to avoid. We may also say the pain can be used of God to teach the soul what to avoid. I do not want to go too far in this subject, but I do want to quote Dr. McCartney when he says this. In modern America, we think we deserve to be insulated from all pain, even accidental pain or pain caused by our own foolishness, and we press lawsuits for pain and suffering, even when we ourselves are largely responsible. But for most of the world's history, pain has been regarded simply as a part of life. So the point I'm asking is this. When it comes to the religious works of the flesh, do we spend our lives trying to manipulate the providences around us so that we can have our way, so that life will turn out as we want it to turn out? Or do we use the trials that we have to cast ourselves upon the Lord, as we so often pray in prayer, that God would sanctify our pleasant and our unpleasant circumstances, that we would grow in the fruit of the Spirit? Thirdly, then, the remedying of the religious works of the flesh. We tackle practical temptations to deny God or to manipulate him by looking in faith to Christ. Let me point to five reasons why we look to Christ. First, because it is the Spirit's work to lead us to Christ. This new nature that we have, it is suffused by the Spirit. What does the Spirit do? He does not point to himself, but he points to Christ. You can be religious, says Paul, in effect, but not a Christian. In order to be a Christian, you need a new nature. A new nature suffused by the Spirit, which takes your gaze beyond the church to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. The question then this morning is, when we are faced with the religious works of the flesh, is, are we actually Christians? Have we been united to the Lord Jesus Christ? Has the old nature been crucified and the new nature been born? Are we religious or are we Christian? That's the first reason. The second reason for looking to Christ. Christ is the only legitimate idol of God. He's the only person who's been on earth who can truly represent God. As one theologian put it, in God there is no un-Christ-likeness at all. He is the only legitimate idol. He is the one whom we pray will fill our hearts, will fill our new natures, because he is the only one who can satisfy. Thirdly, we look to Christ because in Christ we see the perfect trust of God. Here was someone who came into earth. He didn't manipulate the will of God so that things could turn out as he wanted them to turn out. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O my God. And he sets his face and he goes to Jerusalem. He went through an immense amount of pain, and the physical pain was only part of it. The emotional pain, the psychological pain. But he trusted God in the midst of his pain so that we would come to know God. Fourthly, we look to Christ because in Christ we see perfect submission to God. Recall John 8:29, the Son of Man said that he always does the things that are pleasing to God. And surely nowhere was that more true than in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it be your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. And then fifthly, in Christ we see perfect covetous covetlessness, a life without covetousness. If we look only to the Apostle Paul, we find out that Paul himself coveted. I would not have known what it is to covet if the Lord not said, you shall not covet. And so we look beyond the Apostle Paul, we look to Christ. Foxes had holes, the birds of the air had nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He looked beyond his present circumstances. We read in the New Testament, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And thus, whatever our circumstances this morning, if we are to tackle the religious works of the flesh, chiefly idolatry, the denial of the uniqueness of God on the one hand, and sorcery, the manipulation of God on the other, don't look sideways, says Paul in effect. Look upwards and look forward. Look upward to God. Look forward to what God has for us. Let me say this in closing. If we claim to be the people of God, it falls to us to search out the idols of life and to throw them away. If we claim to be in Christ, it falls to us not to manipulate God for our own will, but to do his will. I am not saying that that means to go home to your medicine cabinet and throw all your medicines away. I'm not saying that. One of our church members has been in hospital recently because he was given the wrong advice about medical care. But I am saying this. In an age in which there is prescription drug addiction, that is not the will of God for God's people. And I am saying this, that we do need to search our motives in the medication we take, so that in the midst of the trials of life, our trust and our confidence and our submission is still to this God and not the gods of the age. May God give us wisdom. It's a complex subject. I don't want to go too far in it. But we know in our own individual circumstances when idolatry is happening and when sorcery is happening. And the Word of God tells us to tackle the works of the flesh. And as we'll go on to see in weeks to come, to tend, to nurture the fruit of the Spirit. May God help us to do so. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are dealing with complex subjects. We recognize that we have been made religious beings, but we also recognize that religion is not enough. And we pray that Christ would be given to any who are without him this day. And we pray, O Lord God, that for those who have Christ, who have a new nature, that we would put off the works of the flesh, that we would put off the old man, that we would tackle that which causes us to deny your uniqueness or to manipulate life. Hear us then, O Lord, follow your word with your blessing. And may it bring glory and honor to you and help to your people as we seek to be like Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.